We turn to the Word of God as it comes to us in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Tucked away between Hosea and Amos. Beginning to read at verse 15, Joel 2:15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. There is something now going on more important than a wedding. Let the priests and the minister of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now begins our text, and it will be run through verse 27. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. Ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great, that is, terrible things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great, that is, terrible things. That is, he's going to do terrible things to that northern army. But as a result of that, be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness do spring, where the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month, which is the month of planting. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the pommel worm, my great army which I sent among you. Just pause there. Refers to the locust and the canker worm and caterpillar and pommel worm. Those all are locusts in various stages of their development, from the larvae till finally they are as the winged locust. So it's all really reference to locust in various stages of development. 26, and ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Thus far the reading of the gospel as recorded here in Joel. We pray for the Lord's blessing upon the word. Our Father who art in heaven, we deal this evening with a prophetic word, but a word that applies to us even as we are numbered with the redeemed, the blessings upon thy Israel. And we pray, Father, that thy word may be as a moderate rain in due season and come in such a way as to bless seed planted, that as the fruit of this word preached, we also may bear fruits unto godliness and of a good confession. We thank thee for thy faithfulness and thy promises. We lean upon those promises until Jesus is pleased to come again, and there is a new heavens and a new earth, and then all evil and those who would assault thy church are destroyed. Lord, haste that day, and come, we pray, with a word of victory, assuring us in the end of that victory, victory over the evil one, and even in the evil that remains in ourselves, that we may know we are the people who are the children saved in thy great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. When, Lord, when? To lift thy judgment from the land and restore thy kingdom to thy people and thy people to the kingdom. When, Lord, when? When there is the great day of repentance and a calling upon the Lord for his mercy. That's when. That's the context. Go to verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Interesting phrase, isn't it? Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? You might have expected the prophet to say, when there is this rending of the heart and not simply of the garments and this cry of repentance, he will return. Be assured. But that's not how the Spirit directs the prophet to phrase it. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind? Why? For a couple of reasons, beloved. Lest we imagine that the grace of forgiveness is ours by some inherent right and not by some graciously granted right. As though because we call ourselves the people of God or whatever, all we have to say, you know, is, I'm sorry for my sin and we're going to receive forgiveness, you know. What the prophet is doing here is underscoring the seriousness of sin, and especially of sin that is persisted in. Because that was true, you know, of Jerusalem and Judah, and why judgment was going to fall upon them from the Babylonians, that army from the north. Idolatry, but with idolatry is immorality, you know. Fornication, sodomy, read the history, and even the burning of babies as sacrifices. And now, repent and confess your sin. Who knoweth if the Lord will return and repent and leave a blessing behind? You think we deserve it? We said we're sorry, so we deserve it. The prophet is saying, think about it. But also what he's underscoring is the unfathomable mercy of God to sinners. That the Lord God is willing to forgive sinners that we might even despair of, maybe with respect to ourselves and our own forgiveness and what we have committed, but perhaps concerning others as well, not that sin, not those sins. They certainly cannot be and should not be repented, forgiven, especially, Lord, those that have been committed against myself. How, Lord, how? Not them. You think that's not possible for a believer? Ever hear of Jonah? Go to Nineveh, Jonah. And he didn't want to go to Nineveh, did he? Why not? He got into a boat and fled from the presence of God, he thought. And God, of course, fished him out of the sea and spit him on the land and sent him to Nineveh. And Jonah was saying, you just watch, I'll preach the call to repentance and they'll confess sins and the Lord will spare these enemies of Israel. You just watch. And he didn't. And he did. Didn't he? That formerly idolatrous people. Who, beloved, who can fathom the mercy of Jehovah God? And the prodigal son, who wasted his living in every which way, with harlots too, the elder brother reminded his father. And wouldn't you know it, he comes home, and he's embraced, and he's restored, and the inheritance is restored to him. Can you believe it? That's not fair. Beloved, God be thanked that his forgiveness and the blessings he will give to his own in restoration is not based upon fairness, as men judge fairness. You want fairness? Beloved, then every one of us is condemned everlastingly to perdition, and there is no forgiveness for any of us. It's not a matter of fairness, God be thanked. It's a matter of mercy and of justice and of a God of mercy who himself will provide the justice needed for the right to forgive sins. And not only to forgive sins, but to restore to the forgiven inheritance and them to the way of godliness as well. That's man's only hope. That mercy that itself provides the justice and the righteousness we need. That's our only hope. That was Jerusalem and Judah's only hope. And God be thanked, in his mercy he provided that. In the end, you see, by his mercy was granted to those who turned to him in the sincerity of repentance. They would know his mercy in the way of the sincerity of repentance, the rending not simply of the garment in an outward way of remorse, but of the repentance of the heart, which we will describe in just a few moments. But notice not simply the forgiveness, but the restoration of the blessing as well, and a life that can be spiritually productive when all is said and done again. That's what this text is also about, and that's especially encapsulated in that phrase, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. And we're going to take that phrase as the subject of this sermon and of this text, and able to underscore the mercy of the Lord to the truly repentant. The years that the locust have eaten to be restored. When this was to be fulfilled, what was to be and is being restored, and with what blessings to be enjoyed. The years that the locusts have eaten to be restored, when this was to be fulfilled. This is a prophecy which in the beginning deals with the coming Babylonian captivity as the judgment of the Lord upon a wayward and apostatizing people. And then we get to the second half of Joel, and it has to do with deliverance from that same Babylonian captivity. And the Lord says that he is going to do this in the context of being jealous for his land and a pity for his people. The Lord God is a jealous God. That's not a phrase that we would say that most these days want to use with respect to God, because as soon as you speak of jealousy, you speak of strong currents within the person of God, and there is set forth, suggested that there could be wrath and there could be anger, and of course, most these days, even in Christian churches, don't want to speak of the God who is a jealous God and can move to wrath and anger. But as you well know, that's the scriptural description of Jehovah God in the Old and the New Testament, and that's why we read it every Lord's Day in connection with the Ten Commandments as well. I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity, and so on. But when we come to the jealousy of God, we're not speaking of God as being jealous of something or of someone. That would be envy. Jealous that someone has something one would like for oneself. No, God is not jealous of anyone or anything, but he is jealous for. Jealous for someone and some things, you see. And that means that something is precious to one, and in one's jealousy for that, one is moved to preserve and to protect that something. One may be jealous for one's own name and one's own good reputation in a community and do one's utmost to protect that and to preserve that good name. Or you could have it in regards to a young man who is engaged to a young lady, and a third party tries to intrude, and one may be jealous for that relationship. It's precious to one, and one does what one can to protect and preserve that relationship over against the intruder. Proper jealousy. So God speaks of himself as being a jealous God, and being the jealous God, there is that which is precious to him and which he is moved to protect and to preserve. And it has to do with a people and a land. And the question, of course, is, well, what land does the Spirit have in mind here, and what people when all is said and done? The answer to that is in many ways tied up with the question, when is this prophecy to be fulfilled? Because when you understand when this prophecy is to have a fulfillment, you understand what land the Holy Spirit has especially in mind, and what people Jehovah God has in mind when all is said and done. The text, after all, is speaking of a restoration of the good land to God's people. And as you read, it has to do with a deliverance from the Babylonian captivity and the power of Babylon and what Babylon represents. There are those, of course, who read this passage and say, well, this refers to some golden age in the future, some coming millennialistic age that has yet to occur, and when God will finally fulfill this word with respect to the Jews, the natural seed of Abraham, and they will receive once again what is known as the Holy Land, and now the rains will fall, and it will be a land that at last is once again abundantly prosperous in an agricultural way, and the golden age of the Jews, of national Israel, descendants of Abraham, is yet to come to pass. Even they, you know, the pre-mills, premillennialists, even they recognize that this word could not have been fulfilled simply when God brought Israel, Judah, back from the Babylonian captivity. He brought them back, that's true. But the land they came to was not a renovation of a paradise, of an agricultural abundance, but it was a land of scarcity, if you know anything of the history, as you do, and they had to labor just to make ends meet. It was not fulfilled then as they returned from the Babylonian captivity. You could say a fulfillment, but it wasn't the fulfillment. And they remained, after all, under the heels, if not Babylon, then Persia, then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and so on. So premill say this is a word that has yet to be fulfilled. Some coming golden age, some millennium, some thousand-year reign of Christ on earth as they interpret Revelation chapter 20. Well, beloved, they are mistaken. They are sadly mistaken, and they are grievously mistaken. This is not a word that has yet to be fulfilled. This is a word that has already a fulfillment and is being fulfilled. This is not a word that passes by the New Testament church and just simply goes on to some Jewish nation in the future. But this has everything to do with the blessing of the New Testament age and what we call the Gentile church, in which there is a mixture, of course, of the seed of the Jews, of the natural seed of Abraham as well. We don't simply dogmatically declare that. There's proof for that. There's proof in the chapter that we read. We read our verse, our passage, didn't we? And then you go to the very next verse following our passage, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward. After there is this great day of repentance, you see, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. When did that occur? I could ask children here when those words were fulfilled, when that occurred, as they will be going to catechism soon, and they know their Bible history from school and catechism, and they would tell you, well, that has reference to Pentecost, doesn't it? And Pentecost is not something that has yet to happen. Pentecost has already taken place. And that we know that Pentecost is a fulfillment of these words, of course, is demonstrated by the book of Acts and the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. For these, he says to those, are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, as the inhabitants who were at the Feast of Pentecost, the national Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, heard these 120 speaking all these different languages in their own native tongues, thinking they must be drunk. These are not drunk. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, it shall come to pass in those days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and so on. So it's a word that has come to pass already. It's future with respect to those whom Joel preached to, but with respect to us, beloved, it's something that has already occurred and continues to take place, to come to pass in the continued pouring out of Christ's Holy Spirit. And notice, upon all flesh. That's striking too, isn't it? That's what Joel chapter 2 said. Not simply, I will pour out my spirit upon those of a Jewish extraction, but he says upon all flesh. And Peter, of course, picks up on that, quotes that, makes a point of that, says also upon all flesh. And he says that's the explanation why we 120 are speaking in all these different languages, because the gospel of salvation concerning the kingdom and who is called into the kingdom is going to go to all the nations, every nation, tribe, and tongue, and it will be declared in their language to their understanding, to the salvation of a remnant from all those nations and their souls. And they shall be called, you see, the heirs, even the Gentiles, as they are brought to faith and have in them the life of Christ. Once again, demonstrated by the New Testament scriptures, by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, as he says in verse 27, well, verse 26, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And he's directing these words not simply to Jews, but to a church that is primarily Gentile, you see, in Galatia, the province of Galatia. There is, for as many as you have as have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if he be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you have faith in Christ, you are Christ's. The very faith itself is the evidence that Christ is in you and working in you. And then you are Abraham's seed because you have the life of Abraham's seed in you. That's what Christ is he not? He's the seed of Abraham and his life is in you. And now the inheritance that is his is the inheritance that is yours as Gentile believers. So, a word, beloved, this prophecy is a word that pertains to us as believers in the New Testament age, and not simply a word that waits for some fulfillment in some future millennialistic age and it just passes us by. And that's why we emphasize this as well, that we understand, and we're so emphatic about this and insistent upon this, that when we read the Old Testament, it's not that large sections don't even apply to us as believers, Gentile believers, and part of the New Testament church. Really, large sections, you know, just apply the promises to the Jews in some future age, and we just read it for information. Oh no, beloved. We are jealous for the Scriptures as they apply to ourselves, as we also are the seed of Abraham on the basis of the death of Christ and then the gift of the Holy Spirit, and are the seed of Abraham. And all the words of the Old Testament as we read them can then apply to us in various ways. The promises as well as the admonitions and the rebukes and the exhortations and so on. So in the interest of the Bible being our book for us as believers from cover to cover, this is a matter of great importance. But now, beloved, the question is, what is it that marks this day of Pentecost, this day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Scriptures tell us, beloved, it is a great day of repentance. That's a striking fruit, you know, of the preaching of the Word on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit himself was already working in the hearts of those who were hearing the words of the Apostle Peter, so that when he comes to the end of his sermon on that day of Pentecost and reminds them that they are numbered amongst those who have crucified the Son of Man and Christ Jesus, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we left with? We crucified our own Messiah. We crucified the Son of God. Have we not committed the sin of sins and we have disinherited ourselves? We know we cannot undo, and there's nothing we can do to undo what we have done. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy of forgiveness. What avenue is left to us?" And the Apostle Peter says, "The only thing that is left to you to do is to cast yourself upon the mercy of Jehovah God and plead for pardon." Repent, that's what he says, doesn't he? Repent. "And be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." That's striking, you know. Repent. Which means, of course, confess your sin and your guilt. Rend your heart and not simply your garment. But repentance, the heart has to do not only then with expression of sorrow, but of the corrupt affections of the heart. And that's why when you go to Psalm 51 and David made his confession, he also said, "And create in me a clean heart, O God." He didn't say, "Create in me a new heart." He had already a new heart, or he wouldn't have even prayed that prayer. But a clean heart, that is, cleanse me of my old affections and carnal desires that led me to the adultery and the murder of Uriah to save my own wretched name. That's repentance, you know. You plead for pardon. You rend your heart, confess your sin, and then you say, "Wash me and cleanse me, create in me a clean heart with new desires, new affections, and a removal and a washing away of the old affections and the old carnal desires. Lord, I plead with you, do this on the basis of Christ's work and his name and by his power, because left to myself, it's beyond me." It was the great day of repentance, beloved, because we read right after he says that, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized," having to do with the washing on the basis of the blood of Jesus. It's striking, you know. "Repent, but now I call you to repent in the name of the very one you have crucified, the one, very one you sinned against. And the very one you sinned against will be the one who provides the forgiveness." What a mercy. What a mercy, beloved. Staggering when you think of it. "And they were added to them about 3,000 souls." But Pentecost didn't stop simply on that particular day, because Pentecost is a feast that went on for a week. And this day of Pentecost continued for a time, so that you go to chapter 4, and by this time they've been teaching for a few days, and the ecclesiastical authorities, the false office bearers, scribes and Pharisees, so on, chief priests, have cast them into prison. Howbeit, 4:4, many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So you have 5,000 added to 3,000. You see, there is this ongoing great day of repentance, the rending not simply of garments, but of one's heart in sincerity and casting themselves upon the mercy of God and beseeching him to give them new aspirations and desires and to follow after Jesus and to be willing to deny themselves rather than denying him as Lord and Savior. And we can add to that this phrase you find in chapter 3. Again, in chapter 3, as they're preaching, he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Notice, times of refreshing. What's our text all about? Joel chapter 2. It's a time of refreshing, isn't it? Agricultural abundance in connection with former rain and latter rain. When the rains fall, beloved, and the seed grows, it's a time of refreshing. The soil is refreshed. And so there's being prophesied here the refreshing of a soil by the falling of the rain as the Spirit is poured out, you see, and he works repentance, and from that repentance comes conversion, and with that conversion comes fruitfulness of lives, a return unto godliness, and lives that are spiritually productive once again. That's what the prophecy, you see, is all about, and that's what Peter, or the writer of Acts declares there when he says, "For the times of refreshing have come to pass this day." And so, beloved, this is a prophecy of a golden age. The New Testament is a golden age. It's a golden age of the preaching of the gospel, And it's a golden age of the Lord using the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit and Word to gather His church from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and to bring forth to Himself a people who in the end, in their repentance, will bear fruits unto godliness. Those who have parted ways with the sins of Jerusalem and Judah, having to do with idolatry, with fornication, sodomy, and even offering one's own children to Moloch, as some of them had done. It has to do, beloved, with the harvest, a great spiritual harvest of the New Testament age, you see. The harvest of souls, when all is said and done. Now, immediately, of course, these pre-mills jump on our spiritualizing this whole matter, and they say, but it's agricultural. The prophecy is spoken in agricultural language. It speaks of fig trees, and it speaks of pastures in the wilderness and trees bearing fruit and so on, and vines and rain from the heaven, and the floor is being filled with wheat and fats that overflow. What right do you have to spiritualize that which is so plainly agricultural? It's not simply what gives us the right to do that, beloved. It's who gives us the right to do that. And who gives us the right to do that is the one who is the Word of God Himself, who entered into the flesh. How did Jesus teach His disciples in the Old Testament just prior to Pentecost, when they would have to preach to a people spiritual truths? He taught them in parables. And what language did the Lord use when He taught in parables? What's the first parable? A sower went forth to sow the seed. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, he says, a sower going forth to sow the seed. And he spread the seed, and some fell on hard ground and bore no fruit, but others fell on ground that was well prepared and brought forth fruits 30, 60, and 100 fold. That's agricultural language. But obviously, he has reference to spiritual realities in which his disciples, as apostles, would have to be engaged in the word as seed promiscuously broadcast, and the Spirit blessing that word as it went into the hearts that had been properly prepared. And then the second parable, or one of the next parables, has to do with a mustard seed. Little, and it grows. But it takes time, like leaven in a bread. So he's speaking about a kingdom of heaven, you see, that develops over time, a gathering. That's Christ Himself. That's the language that Christ Himself uses, agricultural language. But obviously, He's not simply speaking about agricultural realities. He means, and apply this now in a spiritual way to spiritual realities. And so, beloved, it is true with this prophecy and with this text. But now, let's understand that what the Spirit has in mind in this prophecy is more than simply there's going to be the harvest of souls, and there's going to be a great harvest of souls that are in the end going to be gathered into heaven itself in the day of days, a harvest from the fields of the world across the nations of the globe. But the prophecy is also making plain, beloved, is that the Spirit will work in such a way that those who are saved will be spiritually productive in the end. Themselves bear fruit. Just like that parable, that first parable indicates. That's not just talking about a harvest of souls. It talks about souls, hearts, that bring forth fruits of godliness out of soil that is prepared. And that's what is especially brought home by that phrase, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. This is not the first time in Joel that reference has been made to locust. In the very opening of the prophecy, reference is made to the locust, that which the palmer worm and the locust have eaten. That's verse 4 of chapter 1. The prophet is speaking of a coming judgment upon apostate and immoral Jerusalem and Judah, and he speaks of it in terms of a plague of locusts, but in the end he's using that in a pictorial form, as it becomes very plain as you read through the prophecy, because he likens these locusts to a northern army, and then he describes that northern army as a great army of men. He speaks in chapter 2 of the day of the Lord cometh, it's nigh at hand, okay? And he speaks of alarm, a day of darkness and of gloominess and of clouds and so on, and a great people and a strong that hath not ever been like, neither shall any more be in this generation, shall come to devour. And they're going to devour, he says, like locusts. And locusts, of course, leave nothing but what? Devastation and destruction behind. Pardon me. And he's referring then in the end to the Babylonian judgment coming from the north, as you read in our text, this northern army that came like locusts and then left the land devastated with nothing worth living for behind. Even if they had returned right away, it would have produced nothing because they had salted much of the land as well. But now what our text is getting at is that the Lord, having brought the Babylonians down as his judgment upon Israel that has gone astray, he is also in his mercy to a people who express themselves in a repentance, he is going to destroy that Babylonian empire in the end and deliver them from this captivity, you see. And so he speaks in verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army. I will drive him into a land barren and desolate, his face toward the east sea, that's of course the Dead Sea, his hinder toward the utmost sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And the point is, I'm going to come as a wind, I'm going to pick up the Babylonian army like locusts and cast them into the sea and drown them, because that's often how plagues of locusts have been destroyed. Church Father Augustine gives description of that in northern Africa during his ministry, a plague of locusts in northern Africa, and they were in the billions and destroying the land, and a great wind came up from the Sahara, carried them into the Mediterranean Sea, they drowned, and then the waves brought them back in piles like dunes, he speaks of, and the stench went up, but the destruction of the plague of the locusts by the wind of the Lord. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to destroy Babylon and set you free. But understand, beloved, even here, the prophecy has in mind more than simply being delivered from Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. Also has to do with what Babylon represents. And what Babylon represents, of course, as we should know, is the power of evil and of the Antichrist and his kingdom, which is always striving against the church and the people of God. It's interesting what you read, you know, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 9, when the fifth angel sounds and a star falls from heaven into the earth, and he opens the bottomless pit, and there's a great furnace, and there's a darkness, and a smoke comes upon the earth. And in verse 3, out of the smoke, locusts upon the earth, was given power as scorpions, and then they work death. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, and so on. But he's speaking, of course, the power of Antichrist. But notice, and they had a king over them who was the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. In the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. Satan and his forces, you see. Babylon represents in the end, does he not? Does it not? The forces of Antichrist under the rule of Satan himself, out to destroy the church and her witness, and to lead the church with all that he can, if not into unbelief, then unto ungodliness, and to falling into deep and lamentable sins, and to bring shame upon the name of Christ Jesus, the work of the evil one as locusts, and to destroy all one's witness, if you will, and any spiritual productivity in one's life. And the promise of the prophet is that when Christ comes, he will have the victory over Satan. By his resurrection, of course, essentially he has the victory over Satan. And he comes to set his people free, to deliver them. But you understand, beloved, his purpose is not simply the forgiveness of their sins so they don't have to be punished everlastingly in condemnation. That certainly is basic. That certainly is fundamental and foundational. But he has a greater purpose than simply to deliver us from condemnation and from the wrath of God, thus we suffer it in this life and the next. He also comes by his Holy Spirit to make unto himself witnesses, a new people who are dedicated to his service, to deny themselves, to take up their crosses, to follow him, and to be identified as Christians, as those who have within them the Spirit of Christ. And of that, beloved, this text is speaking as well. You see, spiritual lives in the end that may, of those delivered, may be spiritually productive again. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to lift it from an obituary that was handed to me the last time I was in Northern Ireland, 6-7 years ago. And when I arrived there, there was a man whom I sorely missed. His name, known to some of you, many of you, as John McCulley. He had just gone to glory a couple months before my last visit there. And they handed to me his obituary. I'm going to read you part of it because this is part of a public announcement that was put in the Ballymena Press, of all things. His son, Jonathan, this obituary to John McCulley. And this is the heading of the article and public obituary. This is the heading. The first thing to go was the cocktail cabinet. That's the heading. And then he goes on to speak about where his father was at a certain point in his life after he had been married and had a few children. He says, on June 1961, a depressed, penniless, ill-clad man sat avidly listening to a tape recorder, and he rewound it and played it again and again for about a week. And you would note that he was particularly moved by one part of the tape. This was a sermon preached by an evangelist who had come to that area and had made some public addresses. And this evangelist asked, and it had to do with the family, by the way, asked, "Fathers, would you be glad and thankful if your family followed in your footsteps?" And you go back to that phrase again and again because he couldn't get away from that question. He had a young son and others, and the last thing he wanted was them to follow his footsteps, because at this point he had lost his entire savings in 2 hours at a racetrack, had lost his employment because of gambling and drink, and been brought almost to suicide's hell. He was so filled with despair, snared by this desire to gamble, that he was considering ending his life. Was he not beyond redemption? And the son goes on, and now I'm going to tell you about this remarkable specimen of grace, as that word that came to him from this preacher pierced him, brought him to reflect, to push the pause button, to confess, to repent, to plead for mercy, that his sins might be forgiven,
But not only that, he was a father and a husband and a man who still belonged to the church. And Lord, work in me by grace in such a way that I can be spiritually productive again, that the years that the locust have eaten can be restored. And his prayer was answered, as any of you who came to know Brother John McCulley was true. A man who was as a pillar in the Christian faith, Presbytery first, and then in our own congregation, Protestant Reformed in Ballymena. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten and bring forth from you once again by the power of my grace years of spiritual productivity. Is that possible? Beloved, it's not only possible, but by the grace of God, it is that which can be and is accomplished. And I can give you another instance. You heard news this morning that shocked and startled, perhaps, severity of sin. But let me present you with another possible scenario. Abortion. Is it not possible that in our own churches there is one or others who have turned to the sin of abortion? It's possible. Fornication, child out of wedlock, the shame of having to announce it. What's available? Available, you know very well. And no one needs to know the better. And we'll simply remove the child from the womb. And murder is committed, perhaps has been even. And then the couple marry, and they have child conceived and had to bring that child to the baptism font. What do you think would go through the mind of that couple and that young lady? And now we're going to present this child, having removed one from the womb to nobody's knowledge, and pray the Lord's blessing upon this child. Can it be that I will be used? We'll be used as God-fearing parents to bring this child up in the fear of the Lord, and he will be redeemed. Can it be? I will restore the years that the locust have eaten, he says. Who knoweth? Who knoweth if the Lord will return and leave a blessing behind? And he says this, of course, again to the repentant who have rent their hearts, you see, and not simply their garments, and have said, Lord, create in me a clean heart and give me new desires and new aspirations. You want evidence of the scripture? Ever heard of Rahab? Who was a harlot. And she confessed her idolatry and her sin. And she married someone from Judah. And where is her name found? In the genealogies of Christ Jesus. Is it not? I will restore in my great mercy to the repentant and the believing the years that the locust have eaten. There is nothing beyond the love. There is nothing beyond the power of the grace of Jehovah, our salvation. Ever hear of a man named Saul of Tarsus? I could go on, you know, with his cursing and his swearing. And he says, I'm even guilty of the death of some whom I imprisoned. Maybe I didn't kill them, but they were killed because of my imprisonment. And I said, the Lord Jesus is a deceiver. That's what he said, you know. This Jesus of Nazareth is the great deceiver. And the Lord appeared to him, and he confessed his sin. And I will restore the years that the locust hath eaten. The power of grace of a God beloved who has a mercy that is beyond all telling. Let us be thankful not only for others, let us be thankful concerning ourselves, as we ourselves know the depths of our own corrupt affections and desires. So, here, beloved, the promise of Jehovah God. And let me just state that it's under the preaching of the gospel and the word of God that's indicated by that reference to the former reigns and the latter that has to do especially with the means of grace, how the Spirit works. For instance, you have in Isaiah a reference to teachers, you see. The Lord will give you the bread of an adversary in affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. There comes a day I'm going to bring the preachers into your presence. New Testament, beloved, preachers of the gospel. Thine eyes shall see thy teachers, thine ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right, when you want to wander from the way, you see, don't go that way. This is the way you have to walk. And then shall he give rain of thy seed, and they shall sow the ground with all, and the bread of increase of the earth, and be fat and plenteous. Agricultural language again, but speaking of fruitfulness as the result, the fruit of the preaching. Why, beloved, we frequent the house of God, and as those who are repentant seek that word of God, so that the preachers, moved by the Spirit, may tell us the right and the good way, beginning on the Lord's Day. Don't stray from the Lord's Day and start putting aside services. Stay on course with respect to the keeping of the Lord's Day. You will experience the blessings of the Lord in the way of that obeying of that commandment. And marriage and faithfulness in marriage and prayer, giving yourself to prayer. The importance of availing ourselves to the preaching of the gospel in the interest, you see, of the prosperity of our souls as a people who are truly, sincerely repentant and casting ourselves upon the mercy of Jehovah God. And to those who do so, there is this word, I will remove, you shall be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. He says that in verse 19, and he says that in verses 26 and 27. He says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and my people shall never again be ashamed. Satisfied, beloved. You have the Lord, then you have all that the soul can wish in the end. You may be like those in China who heard the preaching of the gospel decades ago, and all they had was a handful of rice in their right hand, their left hand, and a handful of rice in their right hand, one for the morning, one for the evening. But they had Christ Jesus in his fullness, and they were satisfied because they had the whole of the inheritance. It was theirs, even the culmination of the new heavens and the new earth when Christ is pleased finally to come again. And no more a reproach amongst the heathen who say, where is now your God? You foolish, foolish religious people, beginning on the Lord's Day. You know how much pleasure you do without and you deny yourself for what? It's all for naught. You're going to die, that's all. And comes the day of days, beloved. And we appear before the judgment seat. And the Lord says to his own, these are mine. Enter into the joy of your rest. And the assaults, you see, and the condemnation and mocking of the accuser is silenced. They into the darkness, we into the light. Such, beloved, is the mercy of God. Go forth by faith and know that he saves by grace. And the operations of his Spirit are yours by prayer. Not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome it and live as the true seed of Abraham. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, apply it to our hearts. Teach us to be a people of wisdom who know how to eschew the evil and to follow that which is good and to know we can do it only as we rely upon thy grace and mercy and the operations of thy Spirit day by day.